And while they're going, you can take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, as you've just seen, when you point blank ask someone to define love, it puts them on the spot. They find themselves challenged. Love is a word we use a lot. We use it a whole lot. Love is a concept we have in songs. We talk about falling in love as if we trip over something and boom, our life changes until we fall out of love. We love different foods. We love different sports teams. We love our pets and our cars. We love vacation spots. We love cities. We love movies. So it's important that we sometimes circle back and say, what is love? And let me put it this way. The way I'm going to call it is, what is a God-like love? And how should that God-like love motivate us? And I believe on Father's Day, the fact that we're at 1 Corinthians 13 is very appropriate. Someone has said a long time ago that the best way that a man can love his children is to love their mom. And so really, Father's Day is not about all of us dads receiving love. Hopefully we receive that love, because all other 364 days of the year, we're giving love. And we're modeling love. Well, the passage that we're going to consider today is called the love chapter. The word love appears directly 9 times in the chapter, and then it's alluded to at least another 8 more times. So 17 times as you read these 13 verses, you are drawn to the concept of love. I would no doubt say that probably every one of us here at one time or another has attended a wedding. And in that wedding, verses 4 through the first part of 8 have been quoted. That was the furthest thing from the Apostle Paul's mind the day he penned these words. He was not thinking about a wedding. Is it wrong to use those words at a wedding? No, I think there's an application there. But Paul wasn't thinking about a wedding. Paul was thinking about a local church. He was thinking about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was all about themselves, and not themselves as a church, themselves individually. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. The Corinthian church was all about themselves. I have the gift of tongues, I'm better than you. The Corinthian church was all about themselves. I'm wealthy, and I'm going to invite my wealthy friends in, and we're going to have a meal together, and we're going to celebrate. And oh, you know, Crispus over there, well, he gets too much into the wine, so we just set him off in a corner when it comes to our service and let him just sleep it off. And sometime in the midst of that, we'll let the poor people in, and then we'll talk about how great Jesus is to all of us. And the Corinthian church was messing up every step of the way. And so when Paul wrote about, you're a body, you're like the human body, you're one, then he transitions right into that and he says, and now, at the very end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, and now I will show you a more excellent way. How are you to live? What should motivate you? And it's not your paycheck, and it's not your dreams, and it's not your desires, and it's not who's better. Paul says the motivation that should move us to do anything is love. Listen as I read these few verses. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The Apostle Paul wanted the Corinthian church to understand that the only motivation, the best motivation, the motivation that would move them toward becoming more like Christ more than anything else was that of love. And so what Paul wants them to understand first and foremost is that love is the holiest motivation. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us that we love because God is love. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10 reminds us that love does no harm to a neighbor, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is what should motivate us, and it's not just an ooey-gooey feeling. It is more of a part of the character of who you are. So Paul starts and he says, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but do not have love, I'm like a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and fathom mysteries and knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. Paul says, Corinthian church, you think that this whole concept of speaking in tongues is the best, but if you do that without love, you're no better than if I walked over here and grabbed a drumstick and all of my rhythm and just started. No noise, right? My apologies to our drummer. That's what speaking without love is like. For those of us who are older, it's kind of like listening to Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, wah. Wah, 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 wah. Nothing. And Paul says, if you and I think we have all these spiritual gifts are worthless if not motivated by godly love. Paul says, what if then I gave everything I own to the poor? What if I was just the most generous person ever? And you know what? I'm all about generosity. We're going to learn about generosity as we move on. Paul says you could be the most generous person on the planet. You could literally give everything to the poor. Paul could say you could be the most sacrificial person, so sacrificial that you would really sacrifice all the way to the point of martyrdom. But good works are worthless if not motivated by love. When we love, when love is not the motivation, hear this out, when love is not the motivation, then everything listed is that of self-serving. You see, we need to realize as human beings, although we are created in the image of God, we also are tainted by sin, Genesis chapter 3, and the drift toward selfishness is strong. It's very strong. We have that natural tendency to drift toward being selfish. So Paul says, there's no value in doing anything without love. Oh, good works can happen, and there are philanthropic things that go on all the time that happen. They're good things. But when we talk about the big picture, the eternal picture, they must be motivated by love. So we get to this section here in chapter 4, 3, 13, verses 4 through 8a, And we're going to work through those characteristics because they're important characteristics. They're important to how we should live. But they're not about just what happens up here sometimes in a wedding. They are about who you and I are to strive to be on a daily basis. These characteristics are characteristics that picture for us God's love for each of us displayed in Jesus. Jesus lived out the things that we're going to talk about here in just a second. He lived them out. One thing to note about the characteristics in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, each one is a verb. Each one is an action. You know, I have all kinds of classic rock and roll songs running through my head right now that I am just resisting the temptation to say things like more than a feeling. And I'm just resisting that. But that's the truth. Love is not just a feeling. Love is a decision that leads to action. So Paul says, love is patient. This week as I was thinking about that and reading, someone said, that means love is slow to become resentful. Think that through a minute. Love is slow to become resentful. Love is kind. Someone has suggested that since to keep the verbal nature of that, love shows kindness. I don't have to define many of these for you. You know what kindness is. Love shows kindness. Love does not envy. Envy is a wrong response to the success of another. No matter what that success is, envy is an angry, I would say, even response to the success of another. Love doesn't envy. Love celebrates the success of others. Love does not boast and it is not proud. That is a wrong response to my own success. A wrong response to good things that happen in my life. Love doesn't boast. Love is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. In other words, love is not rude. You know, one of the things we decry in our culture all the time is the lack of civility. And I think that's an important thing to be aware of. There is a lack of civility. But what about within our circles? What about coming from me? Love is not rude. Love treats each person with respect. Love is not self-seeking. In his book, Loving the Way Jesus Loves, Dr. Phil Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, calls the reader's attention to a song that's out there. It's an old song. It's a chorus. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, patient and still. But Ryken says, you know, we get drawn toward being self-seeking and we want to rewrite that song. And we rewrite that song to have mine own way, Lord. Have my own way. Let me be in charge here, at least for today. I really don't need you. Say what you will. I've got my own plan, Lord. You can just chill. That is a self-seeking love. Self-seeking is all about what I want when I want it, regardless what it does to others. And we are so good at rationalizing self-seeking. But I earned it. But I worked hard for it. It is mine. I deserve it. Don't I deserve some time? I need me time. And I understand that. There's a balance there. But so often we do what we want to do, when we want to do it, because we want to do it, and we don't think about it. We, as human beings, are very self-seeking. And Paul says we need to realize love never is about itself. You know, I don't give a gift hoping I'll get a gift in return. I don't invite somebody over for a meal hoping that someday maybe they'll invite me to their house. In fact, the pattern in Scripture is I ought to invite people over who couldn't ever invite me over to their house. That's what love is. Love says it's not self-seeking. Paul says love is not easily angered. The word translated English, easily angered, has been kind of brought forward. It's the word paroxysm. Look it up. Paroxysm is a sudden, violent outburst. Love doesn't explode. It's not easily angered. Have you run into people who seem to be always sullen? Have you run into people who seem to be always irritable? Have you run into people who seem to be always grumpy? That's the softer translation, the softer meaning of paroxysm. Love isn't grumpy. Love isn't irritated. You know, there are some people that you have to walk on, as it were, thin ice to try to figure out what their mood is today so you don't set them off. That's not a 1 Corinthians 13 loving person. The one I quote to my wife often when she reminds me of foolish things that I've done is, hey, love keeps no record of wrong. In other words, a loving person does not keep a list of the things that people have done against them. A loving person doesn't keep a list of all the wrongs that someone else has done. The opposite, the other way of stating that is a loving person forgives. Now, we're going to talk about the concept of forgiveness later on this summer, as the Lord wills. It doesn't mean you forget. You can't forget. What you choose to do is you choose to not bring it up. I choose to not hold it against you. I choose to release you. Love does not keep this list of, well, you know what? I remember you did this to me, and I know you did that, and you did that, and I know there are people that hold that. We call it holding a grudge. God is not about grudges. Love doesn't hold a grudge, doesn't keep a record of wrongs, doesn't go back and say and give go down the list. Love says, I love you, I forgive you because God has forgiven me, and God doesn't keep a list of my wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And I think that's very important the way that's said. Love does not delight in evil. The word evil could be translated simply wrongdoing. A truly loving person does not take delight in the sin of another. But I could take that another step forward. A truly loving person does not take delight when another gets what we think are their just desserts. Well, they deserve that. They did deserve that. But you know, there is a verse tucked into the book of Ezekiel that says, God himself takes no pleasure at the death of the wicked. God does not delight when those who don't follow him meet their demise. He takes no pleasure in that because that removes them from the possibility of redemption. It removes them from the possibility of forgiveness. I should not take delight when someone ends up getting what they deserve. It should still break my heart because I don't rejoice in evil. I don't rejoice in the sin of another, but I also don't rejoice in the demise of another. The opposite side of that is love rejoices with the truth. We rejoice with that is good, with what is right, with what is godly. We rejoice with the truth. We rejoice. You know, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. And later on, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We ought to rejoice in that which magnifies Jesus Christ. We ought to rejoice in that which glorifies God. We ought to rejoice in that in which the Holy Spirit says, this is good. Celebrate it. Love rejoices with the truth. And then Paul ends with four very important constant actions of love. Love always protects. The word here means to cover, but it also has a connotation of resisting action. We think of protecting as, you know, I'm going to grab somebody and pull them out of the way of a speeding automobile. And that's part of protection. But here's another part of protection that seems to be woven into the word. Love protects not just from physical harm, but from emotional harm. Love protects. Love keeps confidence. If I find out something and you confide in me, you share something deep, I protect that information if I love you. If I find that you've done something wrong and you're still working through it, I protect you until you get to the point where you can work through it. Love protects. It comes alongside and protects others. To care so much about someone that I am going to do nothing to cause them harm, physically or emotionally. That's love. Love always trusts. This is not just a gullible act. You could read that and say, well, yeah, there are people that aren't trustworthy out there. I get that. But it's also a willingness to believe in the most extreme circumstances that God is still there. The late Ray Stedman, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, put it this way: if someone sincerely wants another chance, love grants it. That's trust. I'm going to trust you with another chance. Oh, I know you blew it. You blew it big time. Let me tell you about love that trusts. Many, many years ago, we were in the process of selling our little mobile home in Winona Lake, Indiana, and moving into another home. We went through an organization called Farm Home Credit. It was for us poor seminary students to be able to get some different discounts from the government. And there were two houses that were available. And we thought we were going to get house A. In fact, I knew the guy that lived in house A, and he was pretty certain I was going to get house A. And he goes, hey, why don't you just bring a few things over and put them in our garage and kind of get a head start on things. This is going to work for you guys. I thought, that's a great idea. One of the boxes, there were only a few boxes, one of the boxes I put into the garage was a box that had two very precious items of my wife's. One was her dad's old army blanket, and the only thing reason that was precious was because it was a big, thick, heavy wool blanket, and at one point in her life, Charlene owned a 1972 Ford Torino, and it had no heat. And so she would cover herself with that blanket and then scrape the inside of the windshield as she would drive, because she's a safety kid. And that blanket just had that sentimental value because it was kind of there. But the other thing that was more precious was her Bible that she had carried with her all the way through Moody Bible Institute. It was a New American Standard Bible. I remember to this day it had kind of a burnt orange cover. It was kind of fallen apart. She had taken a class on Psalms from a guy by the name of Dr. Reynolds Showers, and Charlene was one that takes notes in her Bible, and so many notes had been written explaining the Psalms in that Bible. So one day I'm teaching a class at Grace College, and one of my students says, hey, Prof, I saw somebody over at that house you said you're moving into, and they were hauling stuff away. You may want to go check it. See, the thing I didn't realize, the thing my friend didn't realize, is that Farm Home, when they were getting ready to sell a house, that they would go in and they would take everything out and put all in all new carpet, all painted walls, and so it was all ready. And so they had taken they had sent somebody in and my boxes were gone. My wife's Bible was gone. And we never recovered it. And she still trusted me with all of the rest of her stuff, and to this day. And she never brings it up, unless I bring it up, because I do keep a record of my own wrongs. She never brings it up, and we ended up being in a different house anyway. You know, and Charlene was so hurt, and I had violated her trust because she had told me 3 times, go back and get those boxes. I don't think this is right. I don't think this is what should happen. And I didn't do it. And yet she continues to trust me because she was willing to give me a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. And it's 37 years, a lot of chances. Love always trusts. trusts. Love always hopes. You've heard me say it on Easter Sundays that the resurrection reminds us that we all have another chance. Love that is based on the character of God and His power does not believe anything or anyone is hopeless. Love always hopes. I have watched over my ministry career. I've watched colleagues who have poured their lives into people and into students. And I would stand back and watch and kind of scratch my head and say, you know, do you think you're wasting your time? And they would continue because their love was a love of hope. A love of hope that no one is hopeless, that no one in God's power is hopeless, that God can change anyone. Their hope wasn't in their abilities. Their hope was in the fact that they believed God was using them. And by God's grace, I have seen God transform people because my friends were loving in a hope way, a God-centered hope way, and lives were changed. Love always, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love always perseveres. It doesn't quit. Better than a classic rock song, there's a current song that the chorus says, "Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me." That's God's love. And when that love permeates me, then my love can always persevere. When that love permeates me, then my love can always protect. When that love permeates me, then my love can always trust and can always hope. Dr. Ray Stedman, referring to him again, says, go through those characteristics and replace the word love with the word Jesus. Listen to it. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but He rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always hopes. Jesus always perseveres. Jesus never fails. We talk about wanting to be like Christ. That's it. You want to be like Christ? You review these characteristics. Do them daily. You go back at the end of your day and you look God and say, was I patient today? Was I kind? And you let those characteristics drive you, and you're going to find your love growing. Paul says that love is a deep and multifaceted reality. In the last few verses, what Paul reminds us too is love is an eternal reality. That begins in verse 8. Love never fails. The word translated fail is a word that can mean to collapse, to come to ruin. It can mean to fade away. It was used when an army was defeated. They fell in battle. And this is the idea that love always lasts. It is permanent. It doesn't fail. Paul reminds his readers here. He says, rest of verse 8, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. He reminds them that the things that they were clinging to and putting too much importance on, spiritual gifts are important, but they were putting them in a list and who was better. And he goes, remember, Corinthians, one day your spiritual gifts, the way they are used now, will no longer be needed. He says, right now, he says, we know in part. We prophesy in part. Nobody knows it all. Nobody has a corner on the market. But when completeness, or literally translated, when the perfect comes, when Christ comes, what is in part disappears. When Christ comes, we'll understand that there's something better. Paul has this cryptic statement in about childhood. First of all, in a roundabout way, he's accusing the Corinthians of being childish. But he's also saying a mature view of all that God has given to us takes into account that we don't know everything yet. None of us have a clear vision of the future. We are finite. None of us have a perfect view of Christ other than what we have in Scripture. We've not seen Him. We have verbal images and descriptions. One day we'll see Him face to face. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Right now, we can talk about what we know, but we don't have the future. We can prophesy, and we can share, we can speak into truth into the situation, but God knows the future. And so instead of just continuing to live like children, saying, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine," we need to live as mature adults, saying, "I don't know everything yet, but I know God does. And one day I'm going to be like Him. One day we'll see face to face. One day I won't look through a dark mirror. One day I won't look through a faded glass. One day I will see Jesus as He is." And then Paul leaves us with that very familiar ending. "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." You see, when we see Christ, our faith will then be sight. When we see Christ, our hope will then be realized. When we see Christ, our love will continue and be magnified. I dare say, if you and I made it a point to review this chapter on a regular basis, I think it would change the way we live our daily lives. It would cause us to look deeply at our motives. It would bring us face to face with our shortcomings. It would revolutionize how we approach the most difficult people in our lives. You see, I believe when Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The love that he's talking about is the love that we've talked about, the love that Paul addresses. Can it apply to marriage? Yes. Can it apply to parenthood? Yes. Can it apply in the workplace? Yes. Does it apply in the community? Yes. It applies in every aspect of your life. When a church, like the Corinthian church, would, if they would have put away their differences, put away their bickering, put away their character or class system, and learn to love one another the way Paul describes it here, they could have been a force on the peninsula in Greece there that would have rocked the known world. We can do that too. As we love one another, we grow together, we come together, and we make an impact for God's glory. It is my belief that as Paul wrote, he was reflecting some of the things he heard that Jesus taught. Love one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The question I've asked myself this week that I'll ask you is, how are you loving today? How am I loving today? Let's stand as we pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this great chapter that the Apostle Paul penned to remind us of what really the true motivation of life, the true motivation of service, the true motivation of obeying you is all about. It's about living and serving in love. Lord, as we go into the remainder of this day, as we celebrate dads, as we maybe have family time scheduled, as maybe for us it's a quiet time scheduled, maybe it's just alone time. But we go into a week in which we have everything listed on our calendars of things that we need to do and accomplish. May we be reminded that the motivation that honors you the most is a God-like love that stirs us to move into the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.